We're going to talk about revival, and I don't know how many weeks it's going to be, but it's going to kind of unfold as we go along. This week we'll be talking about revival in the Old Testament. Next week we'll be talking about revival in relation to the seven churches of Revelation. A little bit of a different twist there. And then after that, I'm going to study maybe a little bit of the Puritans and revival during the Puritans, who are our congregational ancestors, and also maybe look at some of the great revivals in this country. And then eventually talk about the whole idea of whether or not we think America needs to be revived, and if so, how does that happen? We'll also look at that in relation to Israel, and then even talk about the possibility of what this church needs to be revived. I mean, I think we're doing a great job, and God is doing a great job here, but there's always room for improvement. That's one of the things we'll be taking a look at as we go along, too. So we're going to be studying Psalm 85. And we're also going to be going back into Genesis to kind of give you a little background for us to understand Psalm 85. And I don't know about you, but it's like once I start getting into something, it's like then I want to know a little bit more about how it came to be. And I don't know if most of you in your kind of introduction, in mine it says, for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with them. I know at one time there was a singing group, Christian singing group, named the Sons of Korah. Anybody ever heard of them? It seems like Sherry Mushka told me about them. So I don't know where they are today. But anyways, what I did first of all was give you a little background information on who were the authors of this particular psalm. And Psalm 85 was one of 12 psalms written by the sons of Korah, whose father led a rebellion of 250 men against Moses and Aaron, and that was about 1490 B.C., and was killed by God along with the others and their families who rebelled. You can read about that in Number 16. Except for Korah's sons who did not participate in the rebellion. And you can read that in 26:11. This big rebellion against Moses and Aaron, the people didn't like their leadership. They wanted new leaders, but they were God's anointed ones. And so when they rebelled against them, they were rebelling against God. And that was one of those deals where gathered together all of their families. He said, everybody move back. And the ground opened up and 250 men and their families all went down into a pit, and the Lord closed the ground up. But the sons of Korah did not go along with Dad. And so they ended up, from what I understand, being temple singers and also writers of psalms. So I just thought that was interesting background information to kind of give you a little bit of an idea of who the author of this particular psalm was. And then if we go back, well, you can turn back to Genesis 11:31. I was telling some that were here earlier. Anything that's highlighted, we're going to read tonight. But I want to give the context of this particular psalm. And so we have to go back into Genesis. And I don't have an underline, but in Genesis 11:31, this was about 1921 B.C., a man named Terah and his son Abram left their home in Ur of the Chaldeans, which is in modern-day Iraq, to go to the land of Canaan, which is the modern-day Israel. And on the way, they settled in the city of Haran, which is in northern Syria, where Terah died. And in Haran, the Lord spoke to Abram, telling him what he was to do. Who would like to read Genesis 12, 1-7? Shelley?
Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. So you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem.
Mm-hmm.
To the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. The Lord appeared to Abram. Of course, this is Abraham before he had a name change. And one of the things that helps us with the context of this particular psalm is to know that God was going to make a covenant with Abram and his descendants to give them a land, the land of Canaan, which is now the land of Israel. So it's important for us to understand that, because even as we talk about revival in America, we'll talk about that in relation to Israel. Because I think it's important for us to understand who God gave the land to. And so when Scripture refers to the land, I think it's important for us to understand that he was talking about Israel and nobody else, but Israel. So we'll talk about that as we go along. Third paragraph, about 8 years later, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision. Now, who would like to read 15:1-7? Donna? Go ahead.
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it."
Thank you. Verse 6, in the Old Testament language, basically says that Abraham got saved at that point.
It says he reckoned?
Right. Well, it says he believed in the Lord. Now, again, in the Old Testament, we don't know how much of the Lord they knew. As a matter of fact, a little bit down the road, Abraham would actually meet the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've ever seen that, I can't remember where it is, but the whole idea of Sodom and Gomorrah, where it talked about three men showed up at Sodom and Gomorrah. Two are identified as angels. And when the angels went off to Sodom and Gomorrah, it says, and the Lord stayed there with Abraham. So that was probably what is called a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they believe, for those that, you know, on let's say, the west side of the cross, they believed in the coming Messiah, in the coming Savior. And again, we don't know how much of that they knew, but they believed in the promised one. So it's kind of interesting when he says, now he took him out, look toward the heavens, count the stars if you're able to count them, so shall your descendants be. And as a result of that, Abraham came to faith in the Lord. And it was funny, because I was out walking this morning about 5:30, and I looked up, and boy, the heavens again were declaring the glory of God. I mean, it could very well be someday in heaven we'll find people that came to faith by just looking up. And then perhaps God showed them more than just what we see when we look up or whatever. But Abraham came to faith. But then in verse 7 it says, and he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." There again, God is making a covenant with Abraham and his descendants to give them a land, the land of Canaan, which is now the land of Israel. And the importance of this is to understand that, because we'll see that in Psalm 85 when we get to that. He then told Abram that his descendants would be strangers in a land that is not theirs, which would be Egypt, where they would be enslaved for 400 years, but be delivered and brought back to their land. So in other words, God said, okay, you're in the land, but you're not going to stay in the land. In your history, you're going to be ending up going down into Egypt for a period of over 400 years, but you will be returned to your land. So it's important for us to keep in mind this whole idea of God giving them this land. Okay? All right. So then, some 15 years later, at the age of 99, the Lord appeared to Abram, changed his name to Abraham, and made an everlasting covenant with him and his descendants to be their God, and to give them the land of Canaan, or Israel, as an everlasting possession. So then let's look at 17:1-8. Would somebody like to read that? 17:1-8. Bruce, do you have it there?
Sure. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the
The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me, and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you through Abram.
Mm-hmm. One more.
I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. So notice again this whole idea that he's establishing this covenant relationship with Abraham and his descendants to be their God. And then in verse 8, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. An everlasting possession. Okay? How long is everlasting? Everlasting. So I think it's important for us to understand that, because one of the things, you know, and we'll see this kind of as we go along, one of the things that's being taught in many of the evangelical seminaries today is something called replacement theology. Replacement theology is basically that God is done with Israel, so now the church takes over and receives all the blessings promised to Israel, including a land. Okay, so it's kind of like, we're looking at this dispensationally, and not everybody agrees with us on that. But that's part of our tradition, too, is to be more covenant and reformed and not dispensational. So there are a lot of them that actually believe that the church has now taken Israel's place. God is done with Israel. And now to Israel are promised all the blessings and covenants that were promised to Israel. Except, you know, again, if you're thinking, you know, about Abraham and his descendants, even though he's the father of many nations, he was primarily the father of Israel. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his sons are the ones, they were Jews, that the covenant was passed along to, the land was passed along to them. And again, they were promised an everlasting covenant. So it's important for us to understand that as we're taking a look at the psalm, but even as we look ahead down the road, because this question will come back again. Because there are many in the church today that believe that God has given America, almost like the promises of Abraham and the church in America, and this is now the land that God is talking about that he's going to come and heal. And how many times have either you heard this, or people have talked to you about this, or prayed this, or sent you emails? 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves before me and repent of their wicked ways and turn from their sin, then I will come and I will heal their land. I mean, I get that from people every once in a while. And they believe that the land that God is talking about is America. And so that's why we've got to just have this big revival in America, because we want God to come and heal our land. But that 2 Chronicles 7:14 was talking specifically about Israel. Okay? So it's important to understand that. Because if you don't understand that, and if you look at it the other way, then you're all excited about the next election, because then you have to get all the right people elected so we can be bringing the kingdom here in America and be what God intended us for us to be. And we then become like the Israel of the world, to be a light to the nations and so forth and so on. So it's important to understand that. That's why I'm spending a little time talking about that, because there are a lot of Christians that believe that, and as a result of that, they see things a lot differently than what we do. And why I say that is because, think about it, we believe based on the Word of God that Jesus said that things are going to deteriorate to a point he would have to come back to save it. Okay? The other side looks at it, okay, we need to help them out. When we help them out and get all the right people elected and we have this big revival in America, then we'll be a light to the nations and then the kingdom will come. Can you see the two different perspectives there? I mean, promises given to Israel that have now been transferred to the church in America. And as a result of that, we've got to do something to help God out and bring in this wonderful kingdom on earth, as opposed to saying, God has used the people of Israel in the Old Testament to be his light to the nations. When they failed to recognize their Messiah, God brought in the church, put Israel aside. And if you ever read Romans 9 through 11, you'll see that God is not done with Israel. He has put her aside. And that's where the tribulation period comes in. Because, and we'll look at this on Sunday, when God takes out the church, he brings Israel back into the picture. And then it's interesting because instead of the gospel of God's grace being preached during the tribulation, it's the gospel of the kingdom, which is a Jewish message, because they want to bring in their kingdom. Even the Lord's Prayer is a Jewish prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They are looking for an earthly king and an earthly kingdom. What does Paul say in Philippians 3:20? Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await the Savior from there. So you're either looking for an earthly king and an earthly kingdom, or the heavenly Savior. And see, I think that's the difference between Israel and the church. So, does anybody have any questions about that or comments about that? I actually got a little longer on that than I was going to, but I get passionate about that. So.
You're just so radical.
I know. Dan, too.
Well,
we're buddies. Radical buddies. So anyways, but you're liable to hear that scripture a lot. 2 Chronicles 7:14, and between now and the election and after the election and who knows how many times after that as well. And let me just say that we have to be very sensitive to the fact that that's a disputable matter. Okay? Now, Dan and I don't think it's very disputable. We believe it's, you know, our way is the truth. But anyways, but the thing is, it's not anything to get really excited about, because if you don't see it dispensationally, chances are you're not going to buy into the other viewpoint. And matter of fact, it seems like whenever I've tried to talk with somebody about that, they get very upset and start debating it and saying, no, this is the way it is, and so forth and so on. So, but I don't know about you. To me, it's very freeing to know that I don't have to do anything to bring in the kingdom. And so I don't have to get all the right people elected, and I don't have to make America this Christian nation to be a light to the nations. I just need to let Jesus do his thing and have him do his thing through me. And when it's time to go, I'm going to go, and then I'm going to allow him to bring in his kingdom when he returns. And it even says, I believe that he'll bring us back with him. If you look at the last part of paragraph 4 there, it says, Joshua and his men finally took possession of the land about 1450 B.C., and you can read that in Joshua 11:16-23. Even when you read that, there were still some small pockets of resistance. And so there were still like some Philistines there and some others. But basically what God says, you go in and you clean house. You take them all out. That's the thing that, you know, we have to be careful about, because it's like when they did that, then God blessed them again. Now, the interesting thing about it is, as you keep reading in Joshua and then you get into Judges, a generation later, that whole community forgot about everything of what they had learned from Joshua, and the whole thing just went down the tubes again. The context of this psalm of what we're going to take a look at, and why don't we just do that, go to Psalm 85, because I think it'll help, you know, with our understanding of this a little bit better. And we're going to read verses 1, 2, and 3. Somebody want to read that? Psalm 85, 1, 2, and 3. Laura, you have it?
O Lord, you show us favor to your land. You restore the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your fury. You turned away from your burning anger.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. I have a note here. It says, we do not know what period of time in Israel's history this was referring to. There are a number of different times in her history where she messed up big time. She repented, God restored her, God blessed her, only to have that happen again and again and again and again and again. Based on the timing of this, we don't know for sure exactly the period of time when this happened. But the first three verses actually are talking about the fact of what had happened before. And it says, O Lord, you showed your favor to your land. It says, you restored the captivity of Jacob. I mean, there was the Babylonian captivity. Before that, there was the Assyrian captivity. Even in the wanderings, you know, in the wilderness, I mean, just hundreds of thousands of them died, you know, and there were many judgments that God brought upon his people to try to wake them up. And so it was kind of like this almost like roller coaster ride of God's people with their God. This is talking about the fact that they have been restored. What it's saying is that he's saying, this is what you did before. Okay, so in other words, he's recalling either one particular event or a series of events when this happened. Because he says, O Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Now, it's interesting that in mine, I don't know about yours, it has one of these Selah moments, which is a time, I think it's kind of like a musical pause, isn't it, Dan? Or something like that. We don't know for sure. Where it's almost like you're supposed to pause and just reflect upon what was just said. And sometimes I think maybe we even ought to do that a little more on Sunday, even maybe even during the message or something. You know, when something just really hits us, you know, maybe there ought to be something we ought to just meditate upon for rather than just keep going from one thought to the next or whatever. That's just a thought. And it says, you withdrew all your fury, you turned away from your burning anger. And so what I have here, it says, all we know is that the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord and confessed that to him. He then forgave their sins and removed his wrath from them. Now, I wanted to go back, and I know there's a couple of you that have Charles Ryrie's study Bible, but actually back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, in the footnotes, I didn't realize this, but this is what he says about the expression the Lord. This is the Hebrew word is Jehovah, or Yahweh, and he says it is the most significant name for God in the Old Testament. It has a twofold meaning. The active, self-existent one, and it says, since the word is connected with the verb meaning to be, and Israel's redeemer, the name occurs, get this, 6,823 times in the Old Testament, and is especially associated with God's holiness, his hatred of sin, and his gracious provision of redemption. So, I mean, that really kind of summarizes, you know, who God is and what he brings in regards to salvation and also in regards to revival. He is a holy God. He cannot look upon sin. He cannot tolerate sin, even amongst his people. And so he needs to do something to, first of all, in salvation, to convict them of their sins, that they would turn to him for salvation, but also in sanctification. There are times, like we'll see next week, in relation to the church, he needs to wake them up, shake them up, you know, to get them to be convicted of their sin and of their need for him to come and to cleanse them of that so that they can then be the people that he desires for them to be. So verses 1 to 3 is talking about the people of Israel and what God has done with them in the past. And notice again in verse 1, you showed favor to your land. Okay? So he kind of equates the people of Israel with the land. I mean, it's like those two go together. And it says, to your land. So in other words, this is what the sons of Korah are saying. It is your land. And I think that's so important for us to understand. Well, this is kind of a little side note, but let me show you Joel 3, verses 1 and 2. And if you're like me, you have to kind of search for it. I can't tell you the Pew Bible because I'm not using the Pew Bible. This is actually a prophecy, an end times prophecy. Somebody have that hasn't read? Yeah, Dan, you got it?
For behold, in those days and that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of
Jehoshaphat.
Then I will enter into judgment with them there. On behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land.
So notice again it says, my land. And what have the nations done? They've divided up his land. Just a little side note, both the Democrats and the Republicans in their platform approve a two-state solution to Israel. Is that dividing up the land? And what does God say? I will bring my judgment upon those nations who divide up my land. Just kind of interesting there. Notice he says, it's my land. And that's why the psalmist says, your land. Bruce?
I was just going to say, yeah. This helps me understand this notion of everlasting possession.
Right.
So everlasting possession doesn't mean continuous. It means potentially intermittent, but yet in the end.
Right. Because if you look at that, and let me let me just kind of go back there again. There's just so much in those two verses there. First of all, he says, behold, in those days and at that time, and he's talking about the end times, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, that's not talking to the church. And what does he say? I'm going to restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. So, in other words, he's going to restore the blessings to Israel. Okay? He says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's none other than the Battle of Armageddon. Okay, so we know this is the end times. And then he says, then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of what? My people, my inheritance, my land. So in other words, they're my people, they're my inheritance, it's my land. So that's why I think it's so important for us to understand that we really don't want to mess with God and His Word when it comes to talking about Israel and, you know, and the land of Israel. And so it's interesting when, you know, it even says in that, I think somebody read, you know, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. Does anybody know what Canada just did last week? They pulled all their diplomats out of Iran and they expelled all their Iranian diplomats. And from what I understand, the Prime Minister of Canada is a born-again Christian. And now Israel is asking all the other nations, including ours, to do the same thing and to have the courage of what Canada did. So isn't that interesting? I mean, we're supposed to be this light, and we're cowering in the darkness and saying, you know, well, I don't know if we want to get into that or whatever. Canada says, and it's almost like I feel like the Prime Minister is probably reading his scriptures and saying, we don't want to really mess with Israel. You know, because we have no idea what could come as a result of that. And yet, Canada is one of the most liberal nations in the world. So that's why it's kind of interesting to see where we are in because people often say, where's the United States in prophecy? And they're really nowhere to be found. And so if we keep going down the road that we're going down now, regardless of who the president is, Scripture says we're going to be destroyed as a nation. So that's why this whole thing of our relationship with Israel is huge.
So we should move north?
Well, I don't know, but... ouch! Not according to the commercial I saw. Well, anyways... So that's why, I don't know, I see all these things and I want to bring them in, but hopefully it doesn't confuse you. Yeah.
One thing that I've learned through our classes here, when people are arguing at work or just about the politics, I feel so much better. You know what? I'll vote. It doesn't matter. It's in God's hands.
That's right.
Whatever happens, He's the one in control.
Right.
You know, it just, when I see other people so stressed out about I mean, seriously, it's like, dude, chill out.
Right.
You know,
right. Well,
it doesn't matter what happens. God's got it.
Right.
He's got it.
And my biggest concern is that because I hear from fearful Christians that are saying, what if this happens? And that's where I've said to some, I mean, you know, because some people even want to tell me what the president did yesterday. And I said, now tell me what Jesus did yesterday in your own life. You know, it's like, why is it that we're fearing the president instead of fearing God and doing what God wants us to do? So I really believe, you know, if God lays it upon our heart to vote, then we should vote. But like you said, Scripture says the lot is cast into the lap and the Lord decides the outcome. That's what I believe. So whatever the Lord decides, we need to praise Him for that. And then go right back out there and start reaching lost people for Christ. And not allow politics or the election to deter us or distract us. Because I think it's one of the devil's biggest tools. Because like I said, I've got fearful Christians that are sending me emails and just saying, you know, what's going to happen? And what if this happens? And so forth and so on. And I just say, you know, let's fear God. Let's trust Him. And maybe we're going to have to suffer more. You know, that's where, again, I think I was telling Dan this the other day, is that the Puritans, they were, I mean, they were so much like Hebrews chapter 11, where they were just looking for a better country. And so their life really meant nothing to them. And so if they died, they died. You know, and if they died for Christ, all the better. When I think about that, you know, because particularly here in America, we have so much prosperity, it's like we just hold on to all this stuff because we have it so good. And yet what it does is that it really softens the church. And I hear from missionaries that come back from places like China and some of the places where Christians are persecuted, and they say, you know, you Christians are just praying that God will take away all the pain, the suffering. We pray that God will leave it so that we will trust Him more. And I thought to myself, boy, that kind of makes us shrink, you know, because it's kind of like, you know, we just want to, you know, I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want to suffer. And sometimes it's like, I don't even want to die. And yet we have to remember that our citizenship is in heaven, and that is a better country. And so as a result of that, I often think that even though the rapture is I believe in it and it sounds so exciting, I still believe that God's going to bring persecution and suffering to us even before that happens. And it might be that that's part of the revival that may take place in this country and within this church for us to really get to be where He wants us to be. And that's just my own personal opinion about that. So, all right, well, let's keep going here. Verses 1, 2, and 3 talk about what God's done for them in the past. And the neat thing about it is, this is very practical for us today, we need to remember what God's done for us in the past. And, you know, do you ever get into trouble and then you cry out to God and then all of a sudden it's kind of like you're on the other side of trouble now and like things are going good and you forgot about crying out to God every day, you know, and then all of a sudden trouble comes again. And I love that. And I learned this from Paul. I think it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he said things were so bad in the province of Asia, we even despaired of life. It's kind of hard for us to imagine the Apostle Paul wanting to throw in the towel. But he says, you know, then I remembered the resurrection. And then all of a sudden he said, you know, He got us through before. He'll get us through now. And He'll get us through again, whenever it is that we have to go through something. That's why this kind of reminded me of that, because it's like he's banking on what God did for them before. And he's banking on the fact that because there is this everlasting covenant, God will continue to do that. But he's also aware of the consequences of what they need to do. If you look at verse 4, first thing, restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your indignation towards us to cease. Now, does somebody else have a version where it says revive us again? Does anybody have one of those? Because the word, I think it's in the King James, the word revive also means to restore, and it also, get this, means to repair. So what do you repair? Something that's broken. Right? So basically, the first thing, in order for God to move in regards to revival, you have to admit that you're broken. And there's something wrong with me. And you're the only one that can fix it. So that's the first thing. You have to admit, and again, something wrong with us is sin. And the only one that can fix it is God. And back in the Old Testament, and sometimes it's hard for us because on this side of the cross and in the age of grace, we don't necessarily see God opening up the ground and, you know, and lightning bolts coming down and so forth and so on. That was very real to them, because if you ever read Deuteronomy chapter 28, it's almost like the first quarter of the chapter is all about the blessings for obedience. The last three quarters of the chapter is all about the curses for disobedience. And one of the curses would be he'd take their land away. He'd give it to somebody else. And that happened several times, you know, in their history. But then when they were revived and they turned back to God, then they were allowed to come back into their land and receive the blessings of God. The first thing they had to do was to cry out to God in confession, asking Him to restore them and to cause His indignation towards them to cease. Because any of you remember the old Incredible Hulk? What was it he said? You don't want to make me angry? Do you remember that? I mean, it's kind of like, to me, the same thing, you know, with God in the Old Testament. You don't want to make me angry. because when they sinned against him big time, I mean, the ground would open up, hail, fire, and brimstone would come down, and all kinds of things happen. You have a question there?
Mine does say...
Yes.
It's from 4.
Oh, that's right. Mine says it in verse 6, too. That's
okay.
Right. Okay.
Okay,
it does say restore in yours. Yeah, and it's a similar word. But notice, restore us, O God of our salvation. That word in the Old Testament for salvation often meant deliverance. And it wasn't always used in reference to forgiving their sins as much it was for delivering them from their enemies and their times of trouble and persecution. In this case, I mean, these are believers that are talking. You know, remember, these sons of Korah, they didn't go along with Dad and his rebellion against Moses and Aaron and were destroyed. So, and these guys were in the temple choir, and so it's like these guys are right on. And so they're writing to the God of our salvation in a prayer, restore us and cause your indignation towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Now, see, they were aware of the covenant. They were aware of the fact it was an everlasting covenant. The covenant would be everlasting, but it would also be conditional upon the response to their God. Now, we can be so thankful that, you know, today, I mean, it's not like God can take away our salvation, but he can take away favor from us. He can take away blessings from us. He can make our lives miserable if we are still in sin and not going to confess sin, you know, when sin happens to us. And when the heavy hand of God came upon Israel, they knew it. I mean, they could see it. They could smell it. They could just feel it. I mean, it was like right there, right in front of them. It's almost like they felt like that wrath was going to last forever. But they also remember the covenant, and so it's like, in a way, they're very humbly bowing before God and asking him to remember his covenant to them. And so in verse 6, he says, will you not yourself revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? When they were in exile, when they were away from their homeland, they were miserable. And I think we studied this when we were looking at Ezra and Nehemiah on Tuesdays. When they had the opportunity to come back after 70 years in captivity, half of the people stayed in Babylon, and only half of them wanted to go home, which is kind of interesting. Do you realize that half of the Jewish people live in the United States, and half of them live in Israel? The recent statistics just came out. It's just a little bit smaller. It's like, I mean, there's like 12 to 13 million Jews in the world, and there's like 6.2 million in Israel and 6 million in the United States. And the other, like 200,000 or whatever, are scattered in other places, Canada, Brazil, in other parts of the world. So it's kind of interesting because, again, Bible prophecy says one day they'll all go back. Why would you want to go back to a land that's filled with violence and terrorism when you can live in safer, more peaceful nations and still be a Jew? Matter of fact, there are many of the Jews, even in the United States, that give lots of money to Israel, but they stay in America. So it's interesting that there's a trickle that's kind of going back each year. And I think the trickle is starting to grow a little bit more. And I think it will grow even more when they're persecuted more, because then I think people will start thinking about, you know, hey, we ought to go back and fight and, you know, be there and be a part of it or whatever. So anyways, so verses 1, 2, and 3 talk about what God has done before. Verses 4, 5, and 6 talk about asking God to revive them. Then verse 7, and I'll just read it. It says, show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. And in the King James, it uses the word mercy. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I get grace and mercy confused. So I like what William Vine says, and he has written an expository dictionary of New Testament words. It's a great resource if you're looking for, you know, like to learn about the words and the Greek origins and things like that. And it's very easy to understand. He says, he defines mercy as the outward manifestation of pity. Now, when we think of pity, we think of, you know, people feeling sorry, you know, for people, kind of a thing, feeling badly for them. Well, look at this. It assumes need on the part of him who receives it and resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it. So in other words, what does he say? Show us your loving kindness, or have mercy on us, O Lord, because we really need it. And we know that you're the only one that can give it. And I think that's something where I think we're going to talk about this tomorrow morning in our James study when it talks about humbling ourselves before God. It is so important for us every day to humble ourselves before God and admit that we can't do anything without Him and without His help. And we need Him desperately every day. It's when we think that we can do it on our own that pride sets in, and we're on our own, and as a result of that, God can't bless us and God can't use us. So, questions or comments about any of that?
I thought mercy is not receiving punishment that we deserve.
Well, that's part of it too. I think that was just William Vine's definition. To me, it's almost like when I think about mercy, I think about the heart of God and grace being kind of like the action of God in response to His mercy. In other words, for God so loved the world, that's His heart. He loves everyone. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And He has the resources available to make it happen for everyone. But it's like He's got the grace. He's willing to give. All you have to do is to receive it. So that's kind of like, again, you're acknowledging the whole idea. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. God's the only one that can save you. So I think both of those are included in that, but that was just William Vine's definition of it, kind of acknowledging that you need something and someone else has the resources to give you what you need. And in this particular case, again, humbling yourself, confessing your sin before God, admitting that no one else can do what God can do. And when God does it with sincere repentance, then they will receive the blessings of God that He desires to give to His people. And then I just have a comment from William MacDonald there. It says, revival is a granting of salvation from the Lord. Here, not salvation of the soul, but deliverance from all the consequences of unfaithfulness, dispersion, captivity, affliction, powerlessness, and unhappiness. And I like that because I think that can happen to the believer in Christ as well. I mean, not that we are, you know, dispersed to a foreign land and we come under captivity, but the thing is that sometimes, because perhaps we're not good stewards of our bodies, we might suffer affliction. God might allow something to afflict us. That doesn't mean that's always the case, because a lot of times afflictions come for so many different reasons. But if you read the passage in James where it talks about going to the elders, it talks about confessing your sins, because the thought is it could very well be that sin has brought about an affliction, you know, in your life. And I know from my own personal experience, when I read that, it's like, well, I better check that out. And so I went to my friend Virgil and I said, could you just kind of like cross-examine me, you know, to see if you can find any kind of sin in my life that could possibly be blocking healing that I need to confess? And I think we spent about a half an hour on that and basically came up to the conclusion that there wasn't anything there that you know, he thought that was blocking any kind of sin. And as we know in the case of Job and Paul, sometimes there's just thorns in the flesh that, you know, God brings or God allows to bring us closer to Him. So anyways, don't want to get off on that. But let's read verses 8 to 9. Somebody like to read 8 to 9? Somebody have it there? Alex?
I will hear what God the Lord will say, for He will speak peace to His people, to His godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land.
Mm-hmm. Now, it's kind of funny because if there ever was kind of like a Selah moment, I thought it might be in these verses here, because he says, I will hear what God the Lord will say, for He will speak peace to His people, to His godly ones. So in other words, I think this kind of reminds me of Habakkuk a little bit, where all of a sudden it's kind of like Habakkuk, you know, is talking to God and he doesn't understand the things that God is doing in regards to bringing judgment upon His people. And then all of a sudden God comes and talks to Habakkuk about that. And then it's almost like Habakkuk just kind of in silence kind of waits to hear what God's going to say next. And I think there are times when we need to do that. We need to be still before God and wait for answers. And I think I shared at our meeting a week or so ago that it's interesting how the times when we waited upon him and didn't do anything, then God acted. But when we tried to do something, it seems like nothing ever happened, other than make us more frustrated as to why it's not happening, kind of a thing. There's a lot said about waiting on the Lord and waiting in silence and talking to him about these things. It says, he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. But then there's a word of caution. But let them not turn back to folly. And I looked up that word in the Hebrew, and it actually means silly. It's almost like he's saying, okay, now God is serious about this. So you better be serious too. So don't just take God for granted and expect that he's going to come and he's going to restore all these blessings. Because if you go back, then look out. And I think that's one of the things where even today in a spiritual sense, I think we shouldn't, one, take God for granted. We shouldn't mock what God tells us to do. We should take seriously, you know, when God tells us, convicts us of sin, that we ought to confess it as sin before him. But then even in repentance is the whole idea of not doing it again, kind of a thing, really getting serious about that. And I don't know about you, that there are times when I don't get serious about that because I know I'm going to do it again. It's like, I don't want to do it again, but I kind of like know that I'm still going to watch that program or something like that, you know, or get into that sports event or whatever. And it's almost like there's some times when I think, wow, boy, I really shouldn't take that lightly. I should really be serious about that. And that's why I think, you know, for myself included, is that I think personally that God's going to have to do a lot more work on us here in America. And that's why my whole theory has been is, you know, he might have to just shut the whole thing down for us to get real serious about him and what he wants us to do every day and not just once a week or twice a week or whatever. But anyways, so he says, surely his salvation, verse 9, is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And I have a note here from Charles Ryrie. He says, when the glory or the presence of God reigns in the land, the people will experience the characteristics of verses 10 and 11. And he says, fully so in the millennium. And I think one of the things we'll see as we go through the last number of verses here, what it's describing is a time that the scriptures seem to indicate is in regards to the millennial kingdom. I have a note there, the next to last paragraph down on the bottom. It says, sadly, the Lord's glory left the temple in Jerusalem around 600 B.C. You can read about that in Ezekiel 11. And will return to the temple in the millennial kingdom. You can read about that in Ezekiel 43:1-5. And, you know, think about this, because the glory of the Lord left the temple in 600 B.C. So for 600 years, they had a temple, but they did not have the glory of the Lord in it. Now, think about that in relation to Jesus when he came. I think it was John or Peter who said, we beheld his glory. So in other words, it was like a little glimpse of his glory had returned, you know, to the temple. But what did they do? They rejected him. And so they killed him. And the sad thing about it was for 40 years, they still had a temple. But again, for 640 years, they did not have the glory in the temple. And that's why it's kind of interesting, because when that makes me think about it, tribulation temple will precede the millennial temple. And yet the millennial temple will have the glory of the Lord in it. The tribulation temple will not. And yet the people will still worship in it, which I think is really kind of interesting. It goes to show you that, again, they want this temple so bad, it doesn't matter if the glory's in it or not. We're talking about America and we're talking about Christians. Some of you heard me talk about like Gershon Solomon and the Temple Mount Faithful. He and other groups in Israel believe that if they rebuild the temple, then the Messiah will come. So in other words, they're trying to help God out. That's just a small percentage of the Jews. I mean, most of the Jews, I think, could care less about a temple. But it's interesting. It says under Antichrist, the temple will be rebuilt and they will worship there. They will offer sacrifices there, even though there's no glory, which just goes to show you they're desperate for a temple and not for the Lord. So then verses 10 through 13, somebody like to read those before we go here? Somebody hasn't read? Jackie?
Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. So the first part of it deals with what he's done for them. Second part deals with what they're hoping he will do for them again. The next part of it has to do with waiting on God and listening to what he has to say and taking it seriously. But then verse 9 is kind of like this prayer for that his glory may dwell in our land. And then 10 through 13 is kind of like the answer to that prayer. And there were times in Israel's history when there was a special anointing of God. And I think as we go through even in our country and look at some of the times of revival in this country, there were special times when there seemed to be an anointing upon God's people in America. I don't know about you, I don't think I've ever seen it in my lifetime. And one of the things we'll look at, starting with next week and then in weeks to come, is what does it look like? I remember reading Samuel Stoddard, who is the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest Congregationalists of all time. He pastored a church for 60 years. And he said in those 60 years, they had three times a revival. I thought that was kind of interesting. So in other words, there was like a great awakening within the church, his church. And it might have been at some of the New England revivals or whatever kind of went along with that. I think it was one of the revivals during his time started when the town prostitute came to faith. And because of what happened to her, it just really started this great revival. Remember the woman at the well? What did she do after she got saved? She went back home, and then what does it say? The whole town came out to see Jesus. It's like, wow, wouldn't that be exciting? We have probably 80 to 100 people here on a Sunday morning, but I've often said this, what if 3,000 people showed up on Sunday morning? I mean, what would we do? I mean, go across the street in the park or find an Independence Park or something, I don't know. Part of us, it's like we think, that would never happen. Well, see, that's where, again, we're not thinking in the right direction, because with God, all things are possible. We never know what God's going to do. Well, that could be, yeah. Close the street off. Shut the bars down.
Are you ready for that, Bruce? Get some speakers and a good amplifier.
Well, that's an idea. You never know. Let's see. Yeah, we got some trustees here tonight, so they're listening. So, anyways, well, but see, here's the thing that I get excited about, and it's kind of like I was hoping that this class would kind of like be a springboard, perhaps even a revival within our own church, is that as we see what God can do and what God will do with people that are really serious about Him, the possibilities are endless. Sometimes I think, you know, do we get so comfortable that we just like it the way it's been that we're not excited about the possibilities of what could be? It's just kind of interesting. When you start thinking about this, when you start looking at your own life, when you look at the life of the church, all of a sudden it's like you start thinking, well, maybe I should pray about some of these things. You know, one of the things I used to pray about was visitors. And, you know, the interesting thing about it, when I prayed about visitors, visitors would come. Then I stopped praying for visitors, and visitors wouldn't come. It's kind of like, hello? I remember the one time, this was kind of interesting, too, when this was on a Maxwell Street days. So it was the one year we opened up the church for lunch, and we had hot dogs and chips and brownies and cookies, I think it was. The interesting thing about it, we opened up at, I think it was like at 9 o'clock, and nobody came for the first hour. And then all of a sudden it dawned on me, we hadn't prayed. Before we opened our eyes, people were coming in the door. And I thought to myself, wow, we missed it. Because we were thinking about ourselves and all the people that were coming, and we hadn't even talked to God about it. And then people started coming, and I think that day we had 50 to 100 people that came in for lunch. You know, so that's where, again, I don't know about you, I love to hear those stories, because it's kind of like it kind of expands your mind, maybe expands your faith into believing, you know, kind of like sometimes I think one of the things we do when the elders get together to pray in the morning, it's kind of like we get excited about what God's going to do. You know, we may not feel the greatest, but we're expecting God's going to do something. And so it's kind of like we're just kind of watching to see what God's going to do. And And I just one last comment. It says, most commentators believe this refers to the future millennial kingdom when the people of Israel will dwell in their land in peace and security and enjoy the Lord's presence and blessings, a common theme among her prophets, as we read in Joel chapter 2, verse 1. And the interesting thing about it, I think there are 16 prophets, Old Testament prophets, and 14 of them spoke about these glory days when Israel will be revived. And the only two, one was Jonah, because Jonah, interestingly enough, was about evangelizing a Gentile population. So that's interesting. So they didn't write about the restoration. And I can't remember what the other one was. But if you look through these prophets, you'll see if you have headings, it'll talk about how God called Israel. Then it'll talk about how they strayed. Then it talks about how God restored them. And then it would always talk about how God will restore, like it says here, kind of like the or what we saw in one of the other verses where it talked about restoring the fortunes to Judah and Jerusalem. And so that's exciting. And that's why there's so many verses that talk about God restoring them, that God's not done with them. So anytime you hear Israel on the news, just think about them and think about the fact that God's still working with them and God's not done with them and he's going to bring them back in. And so we should be thinking about them too. So any final thoughts before we go? Questions, comments?